First impressions are powerful, aren't they? But they're not always true. And we learn that sometimes the hard way as we interact with people. Someone comes to the door and they seem to be marketing a product and they seem to be very genuine and very generous and concerned and compassionate, and you get drawn into it only to realise that there is a hook. First impressions are powerful, but not always true. And I'm sure you can think of many illustrations where what you thought was a nice person turned out to be someone not so nice, or someone you didn't give a second glance to became very precious to you, a very helpful and caring companion through life. First impressions are powerful, but not necessarily true. That little baby that has just been born looks so innocent, so gentle. A couple of days later, it's finding its voice, it's keeping you up from 1 to 4 o'clock in the morning, screaming, won't settle. You didn't need to teach it how to lie, it seemed to know how to lie. At the age of 18 months or so, it's becoming an expert at it. And on we go. First impressions are powerful, but not necessarily true. Looking at Paul as he writes 2 Timothy, which we had read to us a few moments ago, what do you see? Do you see a man who is despairing? A man that is giving up? Here is the apostle of Jesus Christ who has been mightily used under the Holy Spirit to establish churches around the Mediterranean. He's the foundation-laying herald. So much of the New Testament that we find so precious comes from his hand as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write or have written these things. He is that great preacher and teacher who was much more effective in his evangelism, it would seem, than the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his public ministry. And where do we find him as he writes this letter? He's in an appalling situation. He is in prison yet again. But this time, the last time. He doesn't know when, but he knows that the time of my departure is at hand. He's in a Roman prison. Previously in Rome, he had been under house arrest and was able nonetheless, because he was a Roman citizen, to enjoy the comforts, limited though they might be, of this, the free access to companions and friends. Could advertise his address, but now he's in a Roman cell, damp and dark, chained to soldiers. Not easy to find. People he loved, he tells us in verse 15, he even names two of them, have deserted him, Phygellus and Hermogenes. There was, by the grace of God, one in verse 16, Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed. When he came to Rome, went out of his way to find Paul and eventually did find where he was located and ministered to him, refreshed him. But that just highlights all the more the difficult situation, the terrible struggle that Paul was in. In chapter 4 and verse 10, he talks about Demas, one of his co-workers who had travelled on the missionary journeys with him, who had deserted him, saying that he loved the world more than Christ. He couldn't take the pressure of rejection. He wanted acceptance. He wanted popularity. He wanted possessions, it would seem. As we look at Paul, we're inclined to think that everything is against him. He is at the lowest ebb of his life. He is aged. He is weak. He is set to die alone. Where is the triumph of the gospel that Paul had declared throughout his missionary journeys? Here is one of its founders who had done so much, taught so many, responsible for mighty advances in the spread of the church, languishing in Roman prison, basically waiting on Roman will. It's hardly a picture of triumph and honour. It is a picture, isn't it, of weakness and seeming dishonour. Is this not, as it were, a declaration not only of the weakness and dishonour of Paul then, but also of the gospel and indeed of the Christ, that this gospel which Paul himself joyfully and triumphantly had made known? How can we say as we look at this picture that the Christian faith works? How can living for Jesus be worth it when it brings troubles like this and it doesn't even keep you from them? Where is God? Where is his help? Where is the triumph? Where is the one who Christians call Father? And that's a position that not only Paul found himself facing, but many Christians come to in days of seeming darkness, whether they be missionaries in the field or ministers in a troublesome parish or individual Christians in the tsunami of life experiences that threaten to crush them and overwhelm them and leave them in a shell-shocked position. It's inevitable that in the cause of Christ that the Christian will encounter at some time or other opposition and even hostility from the world. When that happens, we may be tempted to distance ourselves from Christ and the gospel that saved us, even as Peter on the night of Jesus' trial in the high priest's courtyard 3 times. Denied Jesus. Oh no, I've got nothing to do with him. He did not want to get caught up, did he, in what was happening to Jesus? He was drawn to him, he was committed to him, but he distanced himself from the cost of fellowship with Jesus. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself uttered these words, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Friends, such a warning would not have been necessary if the temptation to be ashamed of Christ and of his gospel were not as real and common as it actually is. That as we look at Paul, as we look at Peter, we need to be looking at ourselves. What would we do? Perhaps the Spirit is asking, what are you doing in your situation? Paul appears to be a very contradiction to the message he's been spending his life proclaiming. But first impressions, though powerful, are not always right and not always true. For we find him in writing, in spite of all these things, these words in verse 12, "I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed." And he's calling his protege, Timothy, his disciple, here to not be ashamed either. In verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." In fact, he goes on to say, "But share with me the sufferings." Not just any sufferings, of course. Sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. Paul there is not ignoring the suffering, he's not shutting out any hint of the pain that he is feeling. He's not ignoring the realities. On the contrary, he is a realist, a true realist, seeing it for what it is by faith and able to embrace it with confidence and a sense of honour. And even a call to Timothy and all the Timothys to do the same. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of gospel work in a hostile environment, in difficult days. Don't be filled with doubt. Glory in the testimony and the privilege to be its herald. You see, Paul is not giving up. He is not overwhelmed. He is not sinking. He is not surrendering to despair. He is not frantic. He is not a lost soul saying, what was it all worth? He's certainly not ashamed. He's quite the opposite. What is the opposite of being ashamed? It is simply to be proud. And that's what we find here. Despite the outward appearances of his situation, he is proud to be a Christian. He is proud of Christ. He's rejoicing in Christ's work and his gospel. He's excited. He's extolling. And he's encouraging Timothy and you and I concerning Jesus. How is this possible? How does he come to such a state? How does he do this? Well, he tells us here there's three things that focus his attention in verses 8 to 10. The first thing he does is he looks to the person of Christ himself. Where does he do that? Well, he sees the evidences of human power and authority over him. He sees the chains that link him to these guards. And yet he says that he is his prisoner. He says, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Whose prisoner? The emperor's? That's the one he's going to face in the next few days or weeks or months, whenever the emperor decides to deal with the Paul problem. But no, that's not who Paul is talking about here. It's the Lord. When he says he's prisoner, he's describing himself as the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he is in a Roman prison, waiting Roman trial. Yet he looks beyond all those evidences of reality to see the greater reality, that Jesus is in control. He sees him sovereignly at work, that though he is a prisoner because of Christ, not just because he spoke about Christ, but because Christ wanted him to be a prisoner at that point. He saw his time in the prison as part of God's purpose for him. He knew that he was not so much under Roman control and limit, but he in his whole life, even the timing and manner of his death, was under Christ's control and limit. Every aspect of his life was in the Lord's hands. And where better can it be? Where better? So Paul is saying, don't judge by first impressions. It's not the reality. The reality is that I am Christ's prisoner. We are Christ's servants. He is not an absent master, nor is he passive in the situations and circumstances of our life. And as a result, Paul doesn't feel deserted, and neither should you and I. When things don't quite work out the way we thought they probably would or should, Indeed, what he sees is that this is all part of the Lord's calling for him. And he embraces it in that light. I am his prisoner. That's an affirmation. You don't need to be ashamed. Because this is my glory. I am Christ's. And I am Christ's prisoner. Whatever is happening in your life, this is what you are called to see. Your life is not outside of Jesus' control. Nor is he capricious and variable and unpredictable in the way that he ministers your life. And we, like Paul, need to look at ourselves in terms of our union with Christ. Keep Jesus before your eyes. Remain confident of him. Trust him. Honor him in your responses. Use them in the light of who he is. He looks to the person, to the rule, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he looks secondly also to the power of God. For he says, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So he sees himself in verse 8 as the Lord's prisoner, but he also sees that all this suffering is an expression of the power of God. That seems contradictory, but not to faith, when that faith is anchored in the reality of who God is. We can think of many forms of power in this world: military power, political power, technological power, economic power, family power. Indeed, compared to them, what is Paul? But Paul doesn't look to himself to stand against them. He doesn't dig deep within. He's not looking for human resources for power. Human power, he recognizes, although great, is very limited when compared to the power of God. A point that King Nebuchadnezzar learned through a painful humiliation when he exulted as he looked over his gardens and over his empire then from the palace in Babylon and said, this is what I have achieved. And immediately the judgment of God came upon him and he spent the remainder of a lengthy period on his knees like a wild animal. No longer as the king reigned in all his regal glory and splendor. And eventually he looked up. And by the grace of God came to his senses. He declared, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He is absolute sovereign. Accountable to none. It's the other way round. Our power is weakness in the face of God's power. Our might is nothing. We cannot hinder his purposes, but only serve them. And he's not answerable to us to give us explanations. We are answerable to him. The assessment is upon us by him. And this is where Paul looks. He looks to God. He sees that the Christian is not without this divine resource. That even in his suffering, that this is an expression of the power of God. Not in judgment against Paul, but in judgment against the world, that they would so treat the very one who is the Redeemer of the world. So disdain the message that proclaims the salvation that he brings, that God hardens them in their sin against their very hope. So that they know not that hope. He sees the power of God at work. He's not dependent on developing, in other words, an optimistic temperament. or exercising some inner strength. He's not even looking for the added blessings of support in battle from his brothers in arms, as rich as that might prove to be. God has given power, and that's where he looks. And he's given it not just to Paul, but to Timothy, indeed to every believer, a reality that Paul has highlighted already in verse 7, where he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear. Timothy, you have this tender personality. You are so timid, so easily upset. You need to look beyond the power that stands against you, or you perceive is against you, and see the power that God has given you. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You know, not a mind that sort of darts here, there and everywhere, looking for a solution, looking for an escape, rattled, wondering what to do next, like a chook without its head, running around, waiting to eventually give up any semblance of life. No. God is the mighty God, and his power surrounds us and supports us. Look to God. See how his might is available and active to and in the life of his people. But then he comes back to the gospel. He's really been talking about the gospel, but now he becomes even more precise in what he is saying to Timothy and to us by the Spirit. Look to the person of Christ. Look to the power of God. But look at the gospel that God and his power through Christ has brought to bear upon our lives and sealed us with. And he does this in verses 9 to 10 as he draws attention to three further things that sets the gospel not only apart but in a unique category. He speaks here of the power of the gospel. He says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." The gospel has a very simple message. It can be summed up in three words. God saves us. God saves sinners. Same thing. He delivers from sin and consequential judgment. What Paul is saying is that he does it. He's using a Greek tense here that declares both reality and certainty. He has saved us. What no human effort or wisdom can do, he has done. All the world's powers and efforts to change people ultimately prove powerless. How do we know that? Because violence and disagreements, strife and wars, selfishness and greed still flow from the human heart. And no matter how nice a person may appear to be, how different, you put them in the right circumstances, push the right button, and what lies stinking and rotting within the heart of hearts of that person will come out yet again. You can camouflage it, you can put band-aids on it, but you cannot transform them. You cannot save the individual. You cannot radically make them new. And every generation learns that reality as it tries to find a new way or a different way or to do better what previous generations tried to do but failed to accomplish. Notice how he talks about this salvation as a holy calling, that God calls with a holy calling. This is not just the general call of the gospel that whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's the effective, irresistible call of the Holy Spirit. That when the Spirit works that gospel into the person's heart, that they see the truth and respond to it. It is in terms of a holy calling. In other words, it is by the gospel in the hands of the Spirit that is the means that God will use to transform and energize our lives in righteousness, in holiness. In other words, it really makes a difference that the gospel is not only about cleaning up a person's life, getting rid of the pollution of your sin, the corruption of your immorality. It does that. It brings forgiveness and cleansing. But more than that, it breaks the power of sin and its bondage. We become new creatures, says Paul, in Christ Jesus. It repels the darkness of the mind and the enmity of the heart and the will, because it brings to us the power of Christ and the salvation of God through him. And when Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." As he looks at the gospels, he sees the power of God at work and promised in that gospel. He does what man cannot do. But that also then makes him think about the grace of the gospel, the grace of God in the gospel. For he has saved us and called us with a holy calling. But how did he do it? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Not according to our works. He's not only then speaking of what God has done, but adds to it what God has done when we could not and have no hope to do. In other words, God saving us is not action by our decision to be saved. God saving us is not action by, here's someone who has good potential. God saving us is not action by, here is someone who has at least tried to do what is good. They're close. I'll just add to it. I'll supplement their works. No, we could not. It was not conditioned or actioned in any way upon us. He doesn't make better what we have tried. It is all of grace, which in the New Testament, when it's applied to God's activity, means something we could never have done for ourselves and which we do not deserve. But as he talks of God's saving grace, he says something very startling. He says, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You see what he's saying? Our salvation did not begin with Jesus' death and resurrection. Our salvation did not begin with Jesus' death and resurrection. It's dependent upon it, but it didn't begin with it. It predates not only all human history, but creation itself. It predates not only our activity, but even the activity of Christ. It predates time itself, for it is in God himself, before all eternity. It is resolved in his gracious purpose and sovereign will. The gospel responds, in other words, to our failure and ability to come to God by saying that God comes to us in Christ Jesus, but that he does so as a result of an eternal grace. An eternal grace. This was God's plan before Genesis 1:1 was realized. Think about it. Here's Paul languishing in prison. What do I know from the gospel? That God saved me. And that he did this not by what my life has been, but despite what my life has been. He did it solely according to grace, but this grace is an eternal grace. It's always been his plan. Always been his plan. Then there's the effect of the gospel. Not only does Paul observe that the gospel is speaking of what God has done for us rather than what we have done, having done so when we couldn't do so, but that he also does so apart from us. He has done so in and by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told in verse 10, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Yes, the gospel is anchored in an eternal expression of God's grace. He made us with a view to save us. He loved us before time. But he now brings us into time and says, how is it possible for him to fulfill that purpose to actually save us when there is nothing but sin in us? And the answer is that he came into our situation, that the eternal Son of God became man and died for us, bearing our sin, though he was sinless, and rose again victorious and triumphant over the grave, over death. Death is a confrontational reality. It is the one word that so aptly summarizes the human predicament because of sin, because it is the consequence of sin. And against that reality, the gospel sets before us the historical reality, the historical fact that Jesus died and rose again. It also explains the impact of that death and resurrection. It's not only the means of that salvation, but brings and sets before us in the gospel what that salvation looks like and promises for us eternally. That is life and immortality. Christ brought that to reality for his people. And the gospel tells us about that great news. See, you think the great news, the good news, is that sin is dealt with. You think the good news is friendship, reconciliation with God. But Paul says, even as he is facing certain death, the really good news is that that's what it is forever. I will have immortality and life in Christ. And it's with that he is comforting and yet at the same time exciting himself and saying to Timothy, you don't need to be ashamed of me or of the gospel. Death is no longer for the Christian a fearful prospect. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. For whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks, do you believe this? Physical death is defeated. Spiritual death no longer has hold over us. And eternal death, the second death or hell, is broken for us. Jesus in John 5 verse 24 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. By bringing life and immortality together, what Paul is saying is that not only is our soul immortal, but our body will be immortal too. Yes, only God possesses immortality in himself. But what the gospel declares is that Christ gives it to his people, to those who believe in him. And apart from the gospel, we would never know about these wonderful things, these incredible realities. It is by the gospel that Christ brings it to light. Think about that. There will be those who scoff at Timothy and ask for believing and standing firm in regard to the gospel in our day. But you don't need to be ashamed. Just think about the gospel and how it is anchored in the person of Christ and the power of God at work. It makes our salvation an awe-inspiring reality and experience. When you stop to think about it like this, we realise this is something that is truly extraordinary. It is absolutely unique. The gospel stands in a world of its own. Where else do you come across this message? It's not about us satisfying God, it's about God saving us. It's not about us doing what is necessary to be saved. He does it. In fact, he has done it. And if he has done it, none can undo it. No one. Here we see then that Christianity is not some vague and nebulous, some wonderful feeling that you can't understand or describe, but you know it. No, it's grounded in historical realities brought about by a unique historical person, Jesus Christ. And it all stands or falls upon his death and resurrection. And in the light of the witness to these things, how do you explain Jesus if not as the Bible describes him as the Son of God who became man? The gospel declares who he is, what he did, why he alone could do it, and what it means for those who believe in him. But we also see as a result that the gospel is unique. It does not put itself, as I said, into a series with other teachers or with other religions. The mathematician and philosopher John Lennox talks about the commonality of all religions. He says that they have three things in common. They all have an entrance, and says usually there's some sort of ceremony attached with that. Secondly, they have a way or a path to follow, and possibly teachers to lead you across that path. And at the end, they all have in common an assessment based on how well you went as you walked that path, that way. You may have teachers, as I said, along the way, but in the end, he says, you are on your own, hoping to be accepted by having done more good than wrong and get through to nirvana or heaven or whatever else is set before you as some hope beyond this world and the miseries of this life. Now, when I read that, I found that very helpful, but perhaps not for the reason that you were thinking. This description is essentially true of all religions. But that, and this is why it is helpful to me, immediately separates Christianity from it. For that is not true of Christianity. All religions are based upon human merit. They are a meritocracy. But Christianity is based upon the merit of another. Not of the adherent, but of the Christ. Jesus Christ says that I can receive forgiveness right now, and I can know right now that I am going to heaven. It doesn't depend upon how I live as a Christian, not even standing here preaching the gospel to you. It's not why I do it, because I'm already going to heaven, and I am sealed by the Holy Spirit as the evidence of that. And as declared by the gospel, Christianity is different. Lennox says to those of various religions, Jesus is not competing with your religion because he offers something no other religion offers me. He offers me forgiveness and certainty in this life because of what he has done, not because of what I have done. That's the difference, he says. And it is vast. The gospel, and as a result, Christianity, is certainly something incredible, more so than many realise, and sadly that often includes Christians who have not really grappled with it and understood it, like Paul is expressing it to us here. Are we in danger of losing the wonder of being captivated, gripped, and compelled by these truths that God in Christ saves sinners? Are we in danger of seeing Christianity as an emotional life raft for hard times? Just one of a range of crutches that people might use that works for you, but not for me. This is the one that works for me, and maybe at a different time of my life I might try that one. But ultimately, like the rest, time will come where it just doesn't work at all. Or to put it in another way, why are we not sufficiently proud and excited by the gospel? It is an incredible expression of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of God to us. We need to look where Paul looks, don't we? To the person of Christ, to the power of God and the gospel that declares that Jesus is for us and with us according to the eternal plan and powerful working of God the Father. We need to see and embrace the glorious wonder of all that God the Father has done for us in and through his Son. We ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. We ought to believe it and make it known. We ought to glory in it and glory about it. The writer to the Hebrews writes, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" But in believing, we find it is indeed a great salvation. And do I not hear an amen in your heart? Let us pray. Our great God and our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that you have given us in him. We thank you for the gospel that declares these things, that bring to light all that you have done, that ultimately bring glory to you by bringing us life and immortality through Christ. And we thank you that as we turn to the Lord's Supper now, that we have that same reality set before us, that in Christ is our sufficiency, and that we need him daily. And we will find him with us, ministering to us, strengthening us, securing us, comforting us, encouraging us daily. We have no cause to be ashamed of Christ, of his gospel. Indeed, like Isaiah of old, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You have brought such good news to us through your Son and through those who proclaim that gospel to us. And we praise you and we rejoice in Jesus and by his name. Amen. Well, let's come to the